this morning. I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2 is my text today. While you're turning there, 2 Timothy chapter 2, I want to tell you about a story I read recently. Supposed to be a true story. I tried to do a little bit of research just to see if I could verify the validity of it. I didn't find anything that would disprove it, so I'm going to share the story with you, and it'll make our point today. Back in the 15th century, Ivan the Great was Tsar of Russia. He did something none of the other leaders had been able to do. He was able to bring many of the warring tribes together. Of course, he did this by conquering them. He was a warrior, but he conquered the surrounding tribes and so forth. And he actually is considered largely responsible for developing the Soviet Union into the gigantic conglomerate of nations and peoples and tribes that it eventually became. But according to this story, Ivan was so busy conquering other tribes and nations and peoples and trying to unify his country that he didn't really have time for a wife and children and so forth. One story that I read, and this is factual, Ivan was married at the age of 12. His wife died when he was only 22. He had no heirs, so I guess his counselors or whatever said, you've got to have an heir, and you've got to have a wife. In case something happens to you, you've got to have a wife, you've got to have a child. So he said, fine, find me a wife. I'm busy. He's conquering the world, you see, he's conquering Russia. So they searched far and wide, and they came up with a beautiful princess in Greece. Her father was the king of that area, and this Grecian princess, they said, we've got the right woman for you. She's a princess. You're a czar. This is a match, definite match. She's willing to marry you. There's only one hitch, and the king of Greece has made this one condition to the marriage. You have to convert and become Greek Orthodox, which was the religion of the time in Greece. You have to become Greek Orthodox. So to Ivan, that's no big deal. No problem. We'll become Greek Orthodox. So they sent a priest from Athens all the way to Moscow to train him, to catechize him. I guess that's the right word. In Greek Orthodoxy. I don't know if you're familiar with the Greek Orthodox Church, but my grandfather was a Greek Orthodox, and they do have some unusual customs. I say it's unusual. Unusual. It was to my Baptist mind. You know, they do baptize the Greek Orthodox. They baptize by immersion, but they practice what's called triple immersion. They baptize you three times. You know, you go under three times, make sure you get it. But they do that in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. And the three times is supposed to represent the 3 days that Jesus spent in the heart of the earth. So, you know, people do things a little bit different. The Greek Orthodox also, before they baptize someone, unless it's an infant, they do baptize infants, but before they baptize someone, you have to renounce the devil. So there's a little bit of exorcism, they believe, that occurs. You renounce the devil, and then, you know, they'll prepare you for water baptism. After the baptism, you have to change your clothes completely. You can't leave in the same clothes you came in, because this represents you've taken off the old, you know, you're putting on the new. And so interesting customs. They also you take communion after the water baptism, and if you're an adult and you've been water baptized, or a child, I think either way, I don't know if they still do this, but they used to, they cut three locks of hair off of your head. And this has something to do with, I don't know, Samson losing his hair or his strength or whatever. And the point is that you're committing all of your strength and life, and you're going to develop your, get your strength from the Lord. And then they dance after it. The priest dances, and there's a little dance, you know, just because it represents the joy in heaven, you know, over one sinner who repents and so on. So it's interesting that that they do that. There was something about facing west. I don't remember exactly what that was for, but in the baptism, they did something facing west because it had to do with west is where they believed the gate of Hades was. And so they would, I think when they renounced the devil, they faced the west. And of course, to the west was the United States. They didn't know that back then, but you know, they anyway, all of that to just say the Orthodox Church insisted that he be baptized, you know, to become a member of the Orthodox Church. He went through the catechism. He was ready to be baptized. It was time for the wedding. So he took his choice soldiers, Ivan the Great. He took his royal elite guard with him. I mean, he's a king, you know. He's going to travel with his guard. 500 choice soldiers dressed in all of their regalia. I mean, they had on their all of their armament and weaponry and so forth. And 500 men accompanied him from Moscow all the way to Athens in order for him to be baptized and then for there to be a wedding. So when he gets to Athens to be baptized, he's got these 500 men who say, wait a minute, this is our king whom we've pledged to protect and to serve with our lives. If our king is going to be baptized, we want to be baptized too. So all 500 of them, they brought in 500 Orthodox priests, and they were going to have one mass baptism and baptize them all at the same time. They were given a crash course in the Greek Orthodox religion, and all agreed they were going to be baptized. So as they're preparing the whole ceremony, a little hitch came up. The hitch was that the Greek Orthodox Church did not baptize members of the armed forces. If you were bearing arms or still serving in the military, they wouldn't baptize you because they believed Christ is a man of peace. He was not a warrior, only a spiritual warrior. And if you're going to carry a sword around to slay men, you could not be baptized. So this presented the dilemma. If they wouldn't be baptized, the king wouldn't be baptized. There would be no baptism, no wedding. So there had to be an answer. They got the priests together. They got the army together. They came up with a conclusion. They brought all 500 of those soldiers into the water so that they could be baptized by immersion, because they baptized by immersion. 500 priests standing beside them. And in one motion, 500 soldiers were being baptized under the water. And in one motion, every man drew his sword out of his sheath and held it up high so that when they were baptized under the water, their sword arm and the sword did not get immersed. As they baptized all 500 of them, there were 500 arms sticking out of the water with swords in their hands. Because they would be baptized, our hearts we will give to Christ, but our swords we will not let go of. Our swords, our arms we will not let go of. And that's what I want to talk about this morning, the unbaptized arm. Isn't this a lot like many Christians who, yes, I want to follow the Lord, but there's something we want to hold up and hold on to. Something we don't want baptized, something we don't want consecrated to the Lord, something we intend to hold on to with all of our strength, something in our lives, something, some habit, some practice, whatever it might be. Now, right here, since you're in 2 Timothy chapter 2. I want to read verse 21, where the Bible says, "If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work." Now here's what God calls every single one of us to do and to be. He says, verse 21, we're to be a vessel of honor, sanctified. The word sanctified means to be set apart. It means to be holy consecrated, holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy consecrated, entirely consecrated or entirely dedicated to the Lord. That's what we're to be, sanctified and meet or fit or suitable for the master's use. There is a master that we serve and he wants to use us, and not everybody's fit for the master's use. Hello. He calls us to be holy, consecrated, and fit, suitable for the master's use, and prepared for every good work. Now, I'd like to have you back up with me just a little bit, because I want to read the context of this passage. I want to read verse 15. We'll start in verse 15, where in 2 Timothy 2:15, the Bible says, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Study. This is really the primary business of the Christian. This is our life's work. When he says study, the word here really means to give all diligence and to make every effort, to do your very best. That is, to do everything in your power to live your life in a way and in a manner that is acceptable and pleasing to God. That's what he's saying. Look, study. Do everything that you are capable of doing. Do everything in your power to show yourself approved unto God. To do everything you possibly can to live your life, live your whole life in such a way that your life would be acceptable to God and pleasing to God. That's our call. Live our life in such a manner. We're to be a workman, he says. That literally means a hired man, a workman, a laborer. Thayer, his Greek lexicon, defines this word as an agricultural laborer who is paid to work in the fields. So God calls us to be laborers. You know, we're all laborers. Workman, a laborer who will not be ashamed. Now, let me give you a quick illustration of what he's talking about here. Y'all with me? A few years ago, I was fixing up a little camp down in Shell Beach. And I hired a fella to paint the bathroom. We had a lot of it done, just about everything was done, but I hired a painter. All he had to do was paint the bathroom. I drove him down there because he didn't have a car. I left him there. I gave him 2 gallons of paint. One to paint the walls, very small bathroom, not much bigger than a closet, really. "You're going to paint this bathroom. Here's another gallon of paint. This is for the trim." I left him there 8 hours. I came back 8 hours later to pick him up. He had painted the walls with the trim color. The trim he never did paint. He wasn't finished. 8 hours he was there. 8 hours. So I asked him, "What did you do all day?" And I looked at his red glassy eyes, and then I knew what he'd been doing all day. And he said, "Well, I just didn't get finished. I just didn't have enough time." And he wanted to get paid. So he got fired. He should have been embarrassed, but he wanted to be paid. He wanted to be paid for 8 hours work. I doubt if he did a half hour's work. To this day, that bathroom's not painted. My trim's still not painted to this very day. That's what you call a workman who ought to be ashamed. Now, God says we should be workmen who won't have to be ashamed. Remember, we're laborers, we workers in the Lord's harvest, and we ought to make every effort to give all diligence, to show ourselves approved, to live our life in such a way, an acceptable way, a pleasing way, an honorable way, so that when we have to give an account, we won't be ashamed. We won't be ashamed. That the master won't say, "What have you done? What did you do all day?" Not just what did you do all day, what did you do all month, all year? What did you do the last 10 years? What did you do? A laborer that needeth not to be ashamed. And then he mentions here in verse 15 something very specifically. One area where we must not be ashamed, where we must be ever vigilant and diligent. He says, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing the word of truth. I wonder sometimes when that day comes and the master shows and we have to give an account for what we've done, I wonder how many will be ashamed. And like that painter. I mean, if I would have been him, I would have been apologetic. But here the Bible says one area where we want to make sure we're vigilant and diligent, and that is our ability to rightly divide the word of truth. Interesting term, because rightly dividing literally means to cut straight, to cut a straight line. It has to do with that being absolutely straight. It's orthotomio, rightly dividing, a right line, a straight line, a walk a straight path. We use these words in our own English language. Orthodontia has to do with having straight teeth, right? And orthodontia. Orthodontics, that's what they do. They put braces on, straighten out your teeth. Straight, it's got to do with being straight. Orthopedics has to do with your bones being lined up and straight and right. Well, here, orthotomio, rightly dividing, your doctrine is to be straight. What you believe, what you practice is to be straight. As laborers, as workmen in the Lord's harvest, you and I have to believe right and then walk right. Rightly dividing, cut it straight, tell it straight. It's a terrible thing. You hire a carpenter who can't make a straight wall, or that's my kind of carpentry. That's the kind of stuff I would do, you know. But when you cut a straight line, the idea here is rightly dividing. There is no deviation to one side or the other. It's straight, a straight line, a straight path. And you and I, as laborers, as God's servants, must hold this word absolutely right and absolutely straight. There is no room for deviation. We have to believe it straight. Hello. Amen. Believe it straight, because that's the way the Lord gave it to us. Not diluted, not watered down. He didn't give us anything that would tell us it's okay to walk in what's crooked or off course, but believe it straight. Then he says, verse 16, he continues with this exhortation. Verse 16, but shun, that means avoid, to stay away from, profane and vain babblings. Oh boy. For they will increase into more ungodliness. Just stay away from the ungodly, the worldly babblings, the fruitless discussions. And he's beginning to speak here not only of people who engage in just worldly conversation, but even the false teachers that just bring up all kinds of foolishness. Amen. That can bog people down and get them off course. He goes on, verse 17, he says, look, and their word, instead of cutting a straight word, a straight path, a straight line, their word will eat as does a canker, or in the margin it'll read gangrene. It'll read like gang, it'll eat like gangrene. How about that? A word that eats like gangrene. What kind of a word is that? A crooked word. A false word. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus? He actually names a couple of fellas here who were obviously leaders, false teachers, introducing error, teaching things, some of these vain and profane babblings and so on, whose word would eat like a gangrene. Some versions translated cancer. It'll spread like cancer. That's one of the things you have to watch out about false doctrine. When it's introduced, people pick it up. It can spread. It's infectious. You know, some things are infectious. If you know that somebody has an infectious disease, you generally try and avoid them. Hello. Well, what about a false prophet? What about a false teacher who is teaching error, heresy? Now, I'm not talking about maybe they just didn't agree on, you know, some minor thing, because you're going to find in the body of Christ there's a great diversity of views and opinions. But when it comes to the essential matters of faith, when it comes to the essential doctrines concerning salvation, concerning the person and work of Christ in particular, but this would also include things like the inspiration of Scripture. You know, this is a non-negotiable. As believers, there are some things that are non-negotiable. We must believe that the Bible is God's Word. It is divinely inspired in all of its parts. We hold to the absolute inspiration of Scripture. You must believe in what the Bible teaches about who Christ is, His person and work. His person being fully divine, yet fully human. He is the only person who ever existed with two real natures, one fully human, one fully divine. He never ceased to be God when he became man. But that we must hold to. We must believe then in the virgin birth, because that's an essential. We must believe in his sinless life, his substitutionary death on the cross, that when he died on that cross, it wasn't a martyr's death, accidental death. He died in our place, substitutionary, vicarious. He died in your stead, in my stead. That's a non-negotiable. We must believe these things. We must believe that he literally rose from the dead, literally, physically, bodily rose from the dead. There is no room for negotiation here. Right? Now, there are other things that people might not agree, you know, 100% with the other one on, that that doesn't make them a heretic. But if you mess with the doctrine of Christ and you don't cut it straight, then let's understand what the Bible says about these so-called preachers and teachers. He says, verse 16, shun, avoid these profane and vain babblings. And in that very context, verse 17, their word will eat like a cancer. It'll spread like cancer. It'll spread like an infectious disease, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. These are a couple of heretics. He says, who concerning the truth have erred. Guess what this word means, erred? The Greek word means to swerve off center. It means to deviate, to miss the mark. It actually speaks of someone aiming but missing the whole target. So while rightly dividing the word of truth is cutting a straight line, error is missing the mark and deviating and swerving off to the side. He says they have erred, and look at the nature of their error, saying that the resurrection is past already, and they overthrow the faith of some. Now, you start dealing with the doctrine of the resurrection. You see, the resurrection of the believer, as well as, there's going to be more than one resurrection. Resurrection of the just, resurrection of the unjust. You want to make sure that if we die before the Lord comes, we're in the resurrection of the just. That's the one we want to be in, right? When the saints go marching in, that's the one we want to be in. We want to be in that number. Not the resurrection of the unjust, the Revelation 20, great white throne judgment, you know, the dead gives up the sea that's in them, death, Hades gives up the dead in them. You don't want to be in that resurrection. He says those who teach this heresy overthrow the faith of some. They actually destroy, demolish, overturn some people's faith by teaching this grievous error, by getting off the mark, deviating from what's true. The minister of God is supposed to establish faith, encourage faith, not overthrow people's faith. Right? These guys were actually tearing down faith and tearing down expectation. He goes on. He says, verse 19, nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure. People can err, people can deviate, but it doesn't change the truth. It doesn't change the fact. The foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his. How about that? Are you his? Are you his? The Lord knows them that are his. And that should be a comforting message for all of us, because he knows not only that you are his, but he knows where you live. He knows your address. He knows what's going on in your life. He knows what's going on in your heart. I was in Glenn's office one day last week, and he said, let me show you something on the computer. He gets on the computer, types in Google Earth, puts in my old address in Chalmette. And do you know that that computer went to my street, or you know, attaches to the satellite, whatever it does, goes to my street and showed my house. Actually, right in the front of the house, a picture of the house. Do you know that somebody can type your address in there and be looking right at your front door? I mean, like they were standing in front of your house looking at your front door. Now, if the computer knows where you live, if the satellite knows where you live, what about Almighty, omniscient God who knows all things? He knows your address. He knows right where you live. He knows what's in your checkbook and what's not. He knows what's in your pantry. He knows the mouths you have to feed, the bills you have to pay. The Lord knows those that are his. And you know, he always looks out for his own. He always looks out for his own. What does the psalmist say? I've been young, now I'm old. I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. Seen a lot of things, but I've never seen that. Never seen the righteous forsaken. And you never will. Doesn't matter what the economy is. You'll never see the righteous forsaken. Now, the righteous may wonder sometimes where their next meal's going to come from. But what does the Bible tell us to do? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. He will direct your paths. He tells us the foundation of God stands sure. There's some things you can be absolutely sure of. God knows those that are his. Are you his? Do you profess to be Christ's, his own? Are you his? Do you belong to him? Then he goes on with this exhortation then. And let everyone, how many of us? Everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now, how much iniquity should we depart from, you think? I mean, do we depart partially from iniquity? Mostly, we depart mostly from iniquity. Do we depart fully from iniquity? I mean, can we depart some and keep our unbaptized arm yet? You know, I'm going to depart from some. I'm willing to consecrate some of my life. You know the old song, I surrender all. Well, we can sing it, I surrender some. We'll be baptized, but we're going to hold that arm up with whatever it is we're holding on to. Y'all with me? Let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Amen. Everyone, that's you and me, that names the name of Christ, we profess to be Christians, then it is our call, our responsibility to depart from iniquity, run from iniquity, leave it, avoid it. And he gives this interesting illustration in verse 20. In a great house. Now, you're coming from a perspective of somebody who lived a simple life and lived probably in a house maybe made out of clay bricks. But in a great house, I mean in a mansion, like where the rich people live, where the princes and nobility and all, where they live. In a great house, he says, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. And he's got a very diplomatic way of saying what he says. It's like this. Even in a great mansion, the most elaborate mansion you can imagine, there are vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. You will find gold and crystal chandeliers. I mean, in the magnificent mansion, you're going to find vessels of honor. You will find solid gold candlesticks. You will find vessels of honor. But if you look in the closet, there's going to be a porcelain potty. So there are vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. And that's a very diplomatic way of saying what he does. In a great house, there's all kinds of vessels. And his message here is in life, there's all kinds of people. And just like there are some that are for honor, there are some that are more dishonorable. So you, as a believer, you be a vessel of honor. He says, you be a vessel of honor. In verse 21, if a man therefore, verse 21, purge himself from these, cleanse yourself from what is dishonorable. That's his point. Whatever is spiritually dishonorable, whatever is morally dishonorable, cleanse himself from these. He shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified. Remember what that means? Holy, consecrated, and meet and fit for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Holy, consecrated. This is our call. Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. That was his confession. I'm crucified with Christ. I am crucified. What about us? Crucified, crucified to the self, crucified. What about it? What about our tongue? You think that's crucified? What about our will? Just our old selfish, independent will. You think that's crucified? Is that something we're holding up with that unbaptized arm? I want to believe in Christ. You can baptize me. You can. I'm consecrated, but still holding up that unbaptized arm. I want you to look with me to another passage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I want you to turn here with me. 1 Thessalonians 5. Y'all with me? All right. I have to make sure every now and then. Every now and then. 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, beginning in verse 23, and the very God of peace, that's what our God is, a God of peace. He gives us peace when we serve him, when we surrender our all to him. The very God of peace sanctify you partially. Sanctify you wholly, wholly, completely consecrate you. Sanctify you wholly. Now, what does that mean, you think? I looked it up. The Greek word means the same as the English word. It means holy, entirely, completely, leaving nothing out. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Leaving nothing out, may he sanctify us wholly. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved entirely without blame until he comes. Blameless, faultless, holy, and entirely consecrated. No arms left unbaptized. Right? Entirely consecrated, leaving nothing unbaptized. Now, this morning, I would ask us, are we leaving anything unbaptized in the sense of unconsecrated? Is there anything in our own life, our own heart, that we have held up out of the water, you know, and said, baptize all of me, just not this? You follow me? What are we leaving unconsecrated to the Lord? I know some people struggle with habits of different kinds. Even though they know these things hinder them, they know these habits, whatever they are, defile them, they know these habits cause a great deal of guilt and shame in their lives, and yet, when it comes to laying it down, to yielding it up, they hold that thing up, baptize all of me, but you know this I'm holding on to. It may be a relationship, an ungodly relationship. Male, female, friend, girlfriend, boyfriend. Something that you know pollutes you, defiles you, but you enjoy it. And you have a hard time letting go. And it's what keeps you from being entirely consecrated to the Lord, that relationship. I know in the past I have prayed in my own family and with the families of others that God would actually destroy relationships, that people had ungodly relationships. Because, you know, evil communications corrupt good manners. King James literally means evil associations destroy good morals. And that's exactly what they do. They will bring you down. They'll destroy your morality. I also sometimes see people holding on to habits that are destroying them. Habits that are destroying them, maybe their health or their family, destroying people around them, destroying the peace in their home, and addictions and so on, addictions that are destroying them. But when you hear about consecration, really consecrating your all to Christ, that's the one thing that they want to hold up. You know, I'll consecrate my life. I'll give my life to Jesus, but I'm holding this thing out of the water. You know, like the Russians held their swords out of the water. That's one thing they're not going to submit. Let me talk about a couple of other things that I think we could examine our own hearts regarding. What about our wallet? Maybe you're not holding up a sword, but what about the wallet? Do we get baptized and we hold that wallet up and say, Lord, I'll give you my heart, but not my money? I'll give you my soul, I'll give you my spirit, I'll give you my life, I'll give you my body, but just not my money. And sometimes, I know the reasons why people say that they just don't give or won't give, or sometimes they think they can't give. I'm of the persuasion that everybody can give, that everybody can give something. Everybody can give something. Everybody can give. And I'm of the persuasion that we should all be cheerful givers, not givers out of necessity, as the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 9, not givers because somebody forces us to, not givers because we're under a law that says we absolutely must or God's going to judge us, because I don't believe that either. I believe we should give out of a desire to give. Amen. I believe we should give knowing that whatever we have, God has given to us. And that we are just stewards of what belongs to the Lord. One fellow told me years ago when he says, I don't give to the church because I am the church. So any giving I need to give to the church, I give it to me. He said. So I guess everybody has their own opinions. Actually, the Bible doesn't teach that you are the church. Not any one individual. No individual is the church. The church is the assembly. It's the assembly of ourselves. The body is the church. We are the church. I'm not the church. You're not the church. We are the church. But, you know, I've heard things through the years. Some people say, well, I don't believe in tithing. I don't either. Not as a law. A principle, perhaps. An eternal principle, even. But a law, a legislated law. Look, the law went to the cross. All of the law, the whole of the law went to the cross. Guess what went to the law with it? The law of tithing. The law of tithing went to the cross. There is no law. We are not under the Malachi 3 curse. We're not. That's part of the law. However, if you want to be part of God's blessing, I mean, and he does, there are eternal principles even in the law. The Old Testament law, the ministry was supported by the tithes. Guess what? In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 9:14, God has ordained that those who preach the gospel should make their living from the gospel. Hello.
Amen.
Tell that one to the Jehovah Witnesses. They don't know what to do with that verse. They didn't even know that was in the Bible. They still don't know because they don't think. Well, anyway, that's another story for another time. Our giving should be regular. It should be, I believe it should be proportionate. As the Lord has prospered him, you know, the Bible says. Let me read a verse. 2 Corinthians 9. I'll just read a verse or two. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. You have a Bible. You can read with me. 2 Corinthians 9. Let's read a verse or two. Verse 6. That's where we'll start. Verse 6. But this I say. This is the way it is. Williams translates this. I like that. It says, now this is the way it is. He which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He that sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Common sense tells you that. Common sense. Anyone familiar with agriculture, I mean, and he's speaking to an agricultural society, they get it, they get it. You plant one seed, you're just going to grow a little bit. Plant plenty seeds, you're going to get more, right? Sow sparingly, reap sparingly. Sow bountifully, reap bountifully. Then he gives us the principle, every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly. Well, I'm going to put this money in the offering, but I'm thinking all the things I could be doing with it. Not grudgingly or of necessity. You don't have to. You don't have to. You don't have to. Now, where are you going to go when the preacher says you don't have to give?
Amen.
And somebody said, boy, I'm glad he said that because now I feel real good now, you know. Feel good about myself. That's not the point. The point is that the Lord's not going to make you. He's not going to make you. He doesn't make a farmer plant any seeds in his field either, but if he wants a harvest, he better.
Amen.
And if we want the Lord's provision and blessing, and look, I'm not one of these guys that thinks that we're going to go out there and claim this world and we're going to have mansions and Rolls and all of that kind of thing, but there are principles here. God promises to provide for us, but he doesn't want us hoarding. He doesn't want us thinking only of ourselves. Even in a crippled economy, we can't afford not to give. We can't afford not to. Proverbs 3, 9 and 10 says, honor the Lord with your substance and with the first fruits of all your increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty and your presses will burst forth with new wine. He says right here in 2 Corinthians 9. Every man according as he purposes in his heart, let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. So, you know, this is not the time to think, well, I'm just not going to give anymore. Proverbs 11, 24 and 25. There is he that scattereth and yet increaseth. And there is that withholdeth more than is meet, but it tendeth to poverty. The liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself. Amen? All right. So, let's not think, I'm really to consecrate all my life to Christ, but just not my finances, not my giving. One fellow said, I don't give because the church don't need my money. And you know what I thought immediately? That's the problem. Therein is the problem, because you still think it's your money. The church doesn't need my money. That's the problem. You still think it's your money when it's really not. See, in the Old Testament, this is the difference between tithing to and the principle of giving. In the Old Testament, a tenth was the Lord's. In the New Testament, it's all God. It's all the Lord's. And we have to remember, we're just stewards. We're just stewards. So, how about this? Maybe it's not the sword we're holding up. Maybe it's not our wallet we're holding up. Maybe it's our lips. Maybe we're consecrated everything but the mouth. Maybe somehow we're holding our mouth up out of those baptismal waters so that baptize all of me, I'm going to be completely consecrated to you, Lord, except for this mouth. Amen. Psalm 34, verse 13. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile. Verse 12, what man is he that desires life and loveth many days that he may see good? You want to enjoy your life? Then verse 13, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile. Or how about Psalms 39 and verse 1? Now this is one I'd like you to turn here with me. You have your Bible? Psalm 39. Let's read a verse. Psalm 39, verse 1, I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. I will keep my mouth with a bridle. You know, that's what they put in the horse's mouth. Clamps down on them, on their mouth. Lead them with that bridle. How about this, beloved? We've committed our lives to Christ. We can't be like those Russians who said, I'm going to commit my heart to Jesus, but not my sword. When we commit our lives to Christ, that has to include our tongue. It has to include our mouth. It has to include our words, our speech, what we allow to come out of our mouths. Psalms 141 and verse 3. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Amen. Keep the door of my lips. That's his prayer. The RT paraphrase, Lord, help me to shut up. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. What is a watch? A guard. Help me to guard my mouth so that I think before I speak, so that I consider the consequences of my words, so that I don't speak in haste, speak in haste, you know you're going to wind up having to repent. But it's, you know, after you say it, it's too late. Too late, you said it, you can't unsay it. I tell people that all the time. You can't unsay it. You can say you're sorry, and you should. If you said things you shouldn't say, you should say you're sorry. But you can't unsay what you said. So how about not saying it to begin with? Amen. Set a watch. Put a guard on my lips and help me to shut up. Proverbs 13:3. He that keepeth his mouth keepeth his life. But he that openeth wide his lips shall have destruction. Or how about Proverbs 21:23? He that keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from troubles. Amen. Has there ever been times in your life when you just wish you wouldn't have said that? Wish I wouldn't have said that. There's been a few times in my life when I can remember when I said I really should have said something then. There's been a few times, very few, that I really should have said something. But there's been many times when I said I shouldn't have said anything. Because that's when we get in trouble. When we say what we shouldn't say. When we make that comment, what's with the comments? What's with the opinions? What's so valuable about our opinions that we have to inject them into everybody else's life? What is it that we can't keep that mouth shut? Somebody starts talking to you a little bit and you've got some little biting comment, you know, some little remark that just cooed, that just cuts it. You can see it when you say it. And then you wonder, why did I do that? That was so unnecessary. Hello? So, in our consecration, Lord, baptize all of me. All of me, Lord, including my mouth. In fact, open your mouth wide, gargle in all of that. You know, just swish it all around and then get that mouth cleaned out really, really good. Swallow some of that baptismal water. Let it get it all down. You know. You get the point I'm making, right? Lord, just clean me out, Lord. Get that mouth consecrated. Because, you know, those who name the name of Christ are supposed to depart from iniquity. And our mouth defiles us. Our mouth can defile us. Our comments, our crudeness, our anger. Or maybe I'll get to that next. Maybe it's not the wallet or the lips or the sword that we're holding out, you know, unbaptized, unconsecrated. Maybe it's that ungoverned temper. Maybe it's that volatile nature that you attribute to your heritage. That's just the French in me. That's the Irish in me. That's the devil. That's the flesh. They don't usually say, that's the devil in me. How about this? Proverbs 14:29. He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding. He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding. How about Ephesians chapter 4? You have your Bibles. Let's look at Ephesians 4. This is worth reading. I want to read to you one of my dad's favorite passages. Ephesians chapter 4. My dad's been with the Lord now for 25 years or so, but this passage stands out in my mind all the time because he had it taped in real conspicuous places. He wrote it on little 3x5 cards. He had one on his dashboard of his car. And he had one by the telephone. And, you know, of course, in those days, your telephone, you had a line that was connected to the wall. You didn't walk around with a cell phone. So anytime you had to talk on the phone, you had to go to the phone where it was by the wall. And there was that 3x5 card that had this verse on it, Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. How much grace have we been ministering? Don't choke on me now. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. How much do we let proceed out? None. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. None. None at all. Let none proceed out of your mouth. Now, if it starts to come up, you better swallow it back down again. Swallow all that baptismal water, you know, just get it clean out of there. Only that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. Look, let's keep reading. Verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. And let all bitterness, how much bitterness? All bitterness. Let all bitterness and all wrath and all anger and all clamor and all evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Come on, brother. Now look, these are important words, so allow me just a couple of minutes here. Come on. The bitterness, that bitter heart that's been angered, wounded, hurt, and still carrying around some hurt. And wrath. We know what wrath is. That's that ungoverned temperature. Temper. That's that rage. That's that rage. And anger. And clamor. Interesting word. It means screaming! It means shouting and yelling and crying and, you know, that argumentative yell at one another and so forth. And evil speaking, let it be, what? Put away from you. Put away from you with all malice. This word, malice, means not only ill will and malignity, but a desire to injure somebody. You ever get mad and just want to slap somebody? Scratch their, just attack, just... That's malice. Rage, anger, the desire to, you know, for vengeance and so on, that's all included in this word. Let all bitterness. Now look, this is all stuff that's part of consecration. We consecrate our lives to the Lord. This is part of the putting off what the attitudes and lifestyle that we have to be delivered from. The wrath, the anger, the clamor. You name the name of Christ, then let's depart from this iniquity. The evil speaking, speaking bad about one another or to one another, the clamor, shouting, screaming, yelling out loud. Let that be put away with all malice. All desire to hurt, to injure, to retaliate. And verse 32, be ye kind one to another. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. These are things, you just can't hold these things up out of the baptismal waters. And you understand my point here. All of this must be consecrated to the Lord. Our heart, what's in our heart, the content of our heart. All of this, be kind, tender-hearted. How can you do that? Swallow that pride. Overcome that self. Forgive one another. You choose to forgive. You choose to forgive. I don't feel like forgiving. It doesn't matter what you feel like. You choose to forgive. You choose and you make it your business to forgive and make things right between you and others. You can pray a simple prayer. Lord, I choose to forgive. I choose to forgive so-and-so, this one, that one, my husband, my wife, my child, my brother, my sister. I choose to forgive. And Lord, I ask you to help me to get my emotions in line with what I choose to do. because your emotions, you might be hurt, you might be offended, but you choose to forgive. It's a choice. I choose to forgive. And I'm not going to carry this around. I'm not going to carry this bitterness, this anger, this resentment, this grudge. I'm refusing this. Look, all this bitterness, he said, that's got to go. That needs to go. That's got to be consecrated to the Lord. Don't hold that up, you know, like that unbaptized arm. Don't you hold that up. Let that go. Even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. One last thing I want to mention. And this is our eyes. You know, I've talked about the things that we can keep unconsecrated or uncommitted to the Lord. What about the eyes? What if those soldiers said, yeah, you baptize all of us, just don't let our eyes get wet. Because there's still a lot of things we want to look at, that we want to watch, that we want to see. And here I would just ask us, what are we watching and viewing that could be polluting our hearts? In Job 31:1, Job said, I made a covenant with my eyes. Interesting statement. He said, I made a covenant with my eyes. Me and my eyes have come to an agreement. We've made this covenant. Covenant's a very binding agreement. Me and my eyes have covenanted together. He says, why then should I look upon a maid? Me and my eyes, we're not going to stare at these young women. Hello. Or any other woman. Or man. Got to cover all the bases nowadays, you know. But the idea is, me and my eyes have made this covenant. I'm not going to let them wander where they don't belong.
Come on, brother.
Hello? Yes. Proverbs 4:25, let thine eyes look right on, and thy eyelids look straight before thee. The idea is, you got to guard your eyes from wandering into areas where they're not supposed to go. I read some very disturbing statistics just the other day. Taken by Christian organizations that polled Christian people. And one of the polls, according to it, a poll of Christian men, said 50% of them admitted to having a problem with pornography. A problem with pornography. It was like an addiction to pornography. Surprisingly, 20% of women mentioned the same thing, that they had a problem. Now, I would think those are shocking statistics. But they got even more shocking when I read that 30% of the pastors they interviewed admitted to having a problem with pornography. What are we watching? Men, women, what are we doing with these eyes? We do have to be on guard here, that we don't let these things pollute our hearts and our spirits. It's definitely a polluted world, right?
Amen.
So the unbaptized arm, what is there anything in our life that we have not fully consecrated to the Lord? He says, I pray God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we believe that coming will be sometime soon. I want us to live with the expectation that coming could be at any time. And that being the case, then we want our hearts right, our minds right, our lives right, our speech right, our thinking right. We want to be right. And this is the way Christians are just supposed to live. This isn't super spirituality. It's just Christianity. It's just normal Christianity. That's the way Christians live. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Lord, all of us, we want to consecrate all of us to you. It's our heart's desire that no part of our life be unconsecrated. Father, I pray for this whole body. And I pray, beginning with me, help us, Lord, to consecrate our all, our everything to you, and to leave nothing, as it were, unbaptized, unconsecrated. Lord, our hearts, our will, our thoughts, our speech, our eyes, our ears, our mouths, all that we are and all that we have, Lord, let it be fully consecrated to you, that we might be those vessels of honor, that we might be found vessels that give honor and glory to you. Lord, we also pray today for your forgiveness in every area where we have failed to be consecrated, Lord. We ask you to forgive us for ungoverned mouths and ungoverned tempers, ungoverned thoughts, for unconsecrated eyes and any other part of our behavior or our thoughts that have not been fully submitted to you. And Father, as the words in the song say, I surrender all, Lord, help us to do just that, to surrender our all, our everything, without holding anything out or anything back. It's our prayer today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise God.